Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 44 again today. And in the will of the Lord, I hope we can finish chapter 44. And just the last 4 or 5 verses here. Starting with verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer and he that formed thee from the womb. I'm going to move this little word in italics here. I, the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. I am the one that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. I am the one that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. I am the one that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are not at all shy, Father, about putting forth your matchless credentials, your power in creation, Father, and your ability to predict the future. Father, we confess there is no other God but you in heaven or on earth. And as you hold out these credentials here, Lord, and on their basis you make statements that cannot be resisted, we pray that we would rejoice in the promises you offer. Take comfort, Father, in your protection and your care. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. Give us accurate understanding and yielded hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought it might be well just briefly to remind you of where we are in Isaiah. The book as a whole is focused on Israel's relationship to the two great empires that flourished during the 8th and 7th centuries, first Assyria and then Babylon. The central chapters of the book, starting in 36 and running down through 39, are historical chapters, while the chapters outboard of those are mainly prophetic. We begin with assurances to Israel that Assyria will not harm Judah, will not harm Jerusalem. And then that's played out in chapters 37 and 38, when the Assyrians try to capture Jerusalem and are destroyed by the angel of the Lord. So the message there is the assurance that God gives his people, protecting them from Assyria. But then Babylon is tempted. They learn of the riches of Judea, of Jerusalem. And the second half of the book, Isaiah's focus shifts from Assyria to Babylon. And now he anticipates a time when Israel will be taken into captivity, when the city will be conquered. And now he has a message, and it's a positive message again, but this is a message this time of comfort in their suffering and the promise that God will bring them again, that the kingdom that has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar would be reestablished one day. A reestablishment that has only partially happened up to this present time. So we're in the second half of the book now. We're in these oracles of comfort. And I pointed out to you that there seem to be a refrain that occurs 3 times as we go through these chapters. At the end of chapter 48, we hear, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. Then at the end of 57, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And then at the end of 66, there is a truly horrendous picture. It's got to be one of the most, in the flesh, I find it revolting. Description of how through all eternity, the bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord will be burning and they will be suffering in the presence of the Lord. the men that have transgressed against me shall not die, neither shall their... My Skype is poking up, so I better turn Skype off here. Neither shall their fire be quenched. It looks at the everlasting judgment on those who reject the Lord. These are these three refrains that break up this last section into three main sections. Now, there are three themes that run through those sections. Those themes are not distributed in the way you might expect. You might expect first section theme 1, second section theme 2, third section theme 3. That's not the way it works. All three themes are present in the first section. And those three themes are the Lord's superiority to the idols, and then the suffering servant. We've met the servant of the Lord. And then the third theme is the choice that Israel has to make between rebellion and sin. We come to the second section, nothing more is said about the idols. They're done with. They're off the picture. And now we speak of the servant and Israel's choice. We get to the third section, the servant drops out. And the focus is on the decision that the nation has to make in the face of this revelation. Now we are in this section that talks about the Lord and what's the first section. It talks about all three themes. But the distinctive theme in this section is the Lord being superior to the idols. My wife was looking at this picture the other day and she got confused. So I think I have to spell it out again. The meaning of this little house that I've drawn up at the top. Josh, you can tell us what that word is up at the top. Adonai. Okay. It says, the Lord, Jehovah, is greater than Marduk. This is the conclusion that Isaiah is driving for throughout this section. The Israelites will be in captivity. They'll be surrounded by pagan gods. Their own temple will have been destroyed. They'll be tempted to think, oh my, our God is not as powerful as the gods of Babylon. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not the lesson to take away here. I am more powerful than Marduk. How do I establish that? In chapter 40, he introduced himself. He says, I'm coming to deliver you. And there are three pillars that hold up this conclusion. The first at the end of chapter 40 is God's creative power. He spreads forth the heavens. He spreads forth the earth. He has created the heavenly host. The second piece of evidence, that's the second pillar here, in 41 and the first half of 42, is that God can predict the future. Can you? He invites the pagan gods to a contest. Let's do some prediction. Now, both of those themes continue in the third pillar, but they're sort of wrapped up in the testimony of the servant. This servant of the Lord is called to give witness to God's creative power and his ability to predict the future. And we're finishing up that third pillar today. The third pillar looks like this. As often in Isaiah, he repeats himself. He goes through the same set of themes twice. That set of themes, first of all, says, you know, this servant that I've got, which is that the servant in Isaiah is ambivalent. Sometimes it's the nation as a whole. Sometimes it is the ideal Israelite that points to the Messiah. But he starts off here looking at the nation and saying, you know what? This servant is really terrible. I want him to be my witness, but he's blind and he's deaf. What good is a blind and deaf witness? Not much. But I can fix that. I'll redeem the servant. And that's what we have in the second section. And then the third section is this restored servant is a witness to God's uniqueness in the face of the pagan gods. The final section, throughout this exposition, I've been calling it the fall of Babylon, but really that puts the focus, I think, in the wrong place. So just to confuse people who go back in years to come and listen to these, I think the real focus here is the end of the captivity. It's not just that Babylon falls. It's that the nation is delivered from the captivity. So God is saying, my servant can't bear testimony. I'm going to fix that. I'm going to restore the servant. The servant will now bear witness to my power. And now, thus attested, I am going to tell you what's going to happen. Your captivity is going to be over. That's how the argument is structured. And then, in case you didn't get it the first time, he goes through that same series of activities again, the second time, with a little more embellishment. And we are back down now, once more, in the section that speaks of the end of the captivity. Those are the verses that we just read. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. That's a link to last week's section. You'll remember that we spoke of two characteristics of the Lord repeatedly in last week's section, that he is the creator and he is the redeemer. And here he brings up these two themes once more. I am your redeemer and he that formed thee. And then there's this long section, which in our version says, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth, that spreadeth abroad, that frustrateth, that turneth, that confirmeth, that saith, that saith, that saith. Nine phrases all beginning with that. In Hebrew, each of these phrases begins with a participle. I wrestled over this, read it through a few times, and it seems to me there are some important clues to the syntax of the argument here that are not made apparent in our version. I'd like to unfold those for you and then suggest a little slight change in emphasis. So what I've done here in the display, and I know the letters are small, I've broken it down into the two standard parts that every sentence has. Every sentence has a subject, then it has a predicate. The subject says what I'm talking about, and the predicate tells me what I'm saying about what I'm talking about. I know this is eighth grade English, right? Hang on. If you didn't get it in eighth grade, I'll give you another chance. The subject, I believe, goes all the way down through the middle of 26. All of that is the subject. I, the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth, that spreadeth abroad, that frustrateth the tokens, that confirmeth the word of his servant, that turneth wise men backward. I, the Lord, am the one who says three things. And the mark in Hebrew for this is that those last three participles have the article and all the ones before it don't. So Isaiah marks this. He puts the article on those last three participial phrases that saith. I am the one that saith. I, the Lord, who has all these characteristics, am the one that says three things. So he wants you to pay attention to what he says, but he's going to give his credentials for that in the first part. I, the Lord, who does all these things, pay attention to me now, I'm saying three things. And we'll get to those three things. The characteristics of the Lord in the subject are further divided into two groups. And again, you can see this structurally as well as by sense. In the first triplet, I, the Lord, that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens, that spreadeth abroad the earth, all we have is the participle. But look at verse 25. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad. So I'm going to amplify that participle with another verb. Second participle. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Third and 26. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. He adds a second verb onto these. So right away we see that the second three are different from the first three. And if you step back and look at them, you can see that there are two different themes here. The first three all have to do with God's creative power. Remember the pillars of our building? The first pillar was God is greater than Marduk because he can create. That's what he's reiterating here. The first three participial phrases all recount his creative power. The second three, the ones that have the added verb, all talk about his ability to do what his servant proclaims and that he's the only one who can do this. He can frustrate anybody else that has any advice to give. And this is really his ability to predict, his ability to explain the meaning of the world and to tell what's going to happen. So he presents himself, I, the Lord, the one who can create everything and nobody else can, the one who can explain everything and nobody else can, I am the one that is saying three things to you. So pay attention to me. Don't close up your ears. You need to listen to me and not to anybody else. And he explains why. So let's work through his credentials first, and then we'll get to the statement he begins with. He starts by saying, I, the Lord, I, Jehovah. The heart of his identification is as the covenant God of Israel. Now, we have seen many times parallels between Isaiah's view of the return from Babylon and the Exodus out of Egypt. We're going to see more echoes of that here. It's perhaps significant that when God began to deal with Israel to bring them out of Egypt and he met with Moses, he emphasized his name, Adonai, Jehovah, Yahweh. He said, the fathers, your ancestors, didn't know me in the character of that name. They didn't really understand what that name meant. You go back to them, you tell them, I am has sent you unto them. Jehovah has sent you. And now, as Isaiah contemplates the return from Babylon, he comes back to this title. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah. My first set of characteristics. I am the only creator. This looks at what he's done in the past. I, the Lord, that maketh all things. This is the same activity that in verse 23 the heavens praised him for. Remember we suggested it in 23a, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Really should be, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath created. He hath made. He's praising God for his creative power. And let's amplify what this means, to make all things. That stretcheth forth the heavens alone. That's how God introduced his creative power back in chapter 40. It's he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. Just. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. You know, the Bedouin are amazing. This piece of desert, there's nothing there. And you come back the next day and there's a little encampment of tents. And they've put their tents out. And you come back a week later, the tents are gone. They rolled them up and off they go. That's how the Lord views the heavens. I spread it out when I want to. I roll it up when I'm done with it. It's like a tent, that's all. That spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. He talked about that back in chapter 42, verse 5. The Lord that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it. He's presenting himself as the creator. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. The record that we have back in Genesis chapter 1. So that's his first credential in the second half of 24. And it's these single participles that tell the story very succinctly. But now in verse 25, each of the participles is amplified with another verb. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad. That turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. All these have to do with making sense out of the world, with explaining where it's going, with predicting what's going to happen. The first two describe alternative sources of advice that we might go to if we didn't go to the Lord. The first category are the liars and diviners. The second are the wise men. Now, the first category would be the court magicians, the soothsayers, who were so popular in Babylon. Isaiah will later amplify this prediction. We get down to chapter 47. He talks about the disaster that will fall upon Babylon. Why? For the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. He says to her, 47:13, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. The soothsayers of Babylon, God can make them look foolish. He just confuses them. Then he goes to a second group of advisors that you might want to consult. He says, he turns wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. The diviner relies on a link to the supernatural. He relies on access to demonic powers for his advice. The wise man is based on human learning and human reason. He's learned history. He's reasoned it through. He's got a well-ordered argument to give you. It's very different from the diviner. The diviner says, believe me, I heard, saw this vision. The wise man explains it, sets it all out. But God says, I can frustrate that as well. I can turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish. And on the other side, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Whenever this word messengers is plural in Isaiah, it refers to international ambassadors. We read about the ambassadors from Ethiopia, remember, that were coming to try to recruit forces to go against Assyria in the early part of Isaiah. The nation is the servant. it is the one who sends out ambassadors, or is supposed to send out ambassadors to all the world. And God is going to confirm the word of his servant and perform what his ambassadors say. So this is how God characterizes his predictive capability. Now just pause for a minute. We're in Babylon, okay? Nations in captivity in Babylon. God is about to make a promise of restoration, but he's establishing his credentials. He says, I want you to remember that I am the one who frustrates two kinds of experts. I can frustrate the diviners with their supernatural claims. I can frustrate the wise men. And it is my messengers, my servant, whose word shall stand. Does that remind you of anything that actually happened in Babylon during the period for which Isaiah is prophesying here? Daniel. This is Daniel right here. This is Daniel. Daniel frustrating the magicians of Babylon. And he was one of the wise men. He's called that in chapter 2. He asked Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to pray to show him the secret of the king's dream so that he and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel is not one of the soothsayers. He's not one of the magicians, although he does have a direct line to God. But his role in the court organization was as one of the wise men. And that's exactly what happened with Daniel. Repeatedly, the Lord frustrated the visions of the diviners. Repeatedly, he turned the knowledge of the wise men to nothing, and Daniel and his friends were the ones whose words held true. And I think Isaiah is being given here to see that unfolding. In fact, it may well be that those who read this prophecy in Babylon see Daniel over here, they see Isaiah here, they say, you know, something... He knew what was going to happen. We better listen to what he has to say. So God has given his credentials. I, Jehovah, the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, the one who in the past created the heavens all by myself. Nobody helped me. I did it alone. The one who right now am able to frustrate the wise men in the court of Babylon and speak truth through my ambassadors, the ones who acknowledge my authority. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I am the one who says three things. So pay attention to me. Don't ignore what I've got to say. This is important. And now he's going to give three decrees. The first decree is that saith, not to Jerusalem, but of Jerusalem. Those of you who want to have a little Hebrew reading, we should look at this verse and the last one. There's some interesting things going on here. That saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And then second, that saith to the deep, be dry, I will dry up thy rivers. The third, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. So we have three successive decrees that God makes. I want to suggest to you that these decrees are going from the end objective to the means that accomplish that objective. So they're in chronological order, but they're in reverse chronological order. The first one that's mentioned is the last thing that is to happen, but it is the purpose of what God wants to accomplish. And we can build these up as blocks. So we'll start on top of the pile of blocks. The first thing that God says is, that saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Of all the things you could say concerning Jerusalem, why start with her being inhabited? That was the aspect of the captivity that Jeremiah, at any rate, viewed as the most painful. Remember how the book of Lamentations starts. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, forsaken? Judah has gone into captivity. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate, empty. There are no people there. The city is empty. And God says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited. I'm going to put the people back in Jerusalem. Now, why is that so important to God? I want to take you through a little reminder here of God's purpose with regard to his people. And I think for me, this is the this is the image that I want to carry away from this passage, and we'll sing a closing hymn that reflects this, and that is, throughout history, God's purpose has been to dwell in the midst of his people. He wants to be with his people. And he's always done that in the context of a place. So, for example, when Israel was in the desert, God's command was, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? So that they can give me wonderful gifts? So they can feed me delicious sacrifices? Nah. I want to live in their midst. I want to dwell among them. The Shekinah of God lived in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by his people. He was right there with his people. That's where he wanted to be. It's where he wanted to be, in the garden, right? He came to walk in the garden, to have fellowship with his creatures. So in the wilderness, he had to make a tabernacle. As he led them into the land, they paused in the plains of Moab. Moses preached his last sermon, the book of Deuteronomy. And over in the book of Deuteronomy, God made a promise. Now, I didn't list them all. I just listed the ones up here that are in chapter 12. They're all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He tells them, you're not to worship God just wherever you please, but, verse 5, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek. I'm going to pick a place. You go there. Verse 11, there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Verse 13, don't offer your burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. Verse 18, the gifts that you eat before the Lord, you must eat them in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Verse 21 speaks of the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name. Verse 26, the holy things which thou hast, thy vows thou shalt take, and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. Well, in the early years of the tribal league, that place moved around, because it was still centered on the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle might be at Shiloh. It might be at Gibeah, the high place at Gibeah. But ultimately, it came to be designated as Jerusalem after David conquered Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 11:36, when Ahijah declares to Jeroboam the division of the kingdom, he quotes the Lord as saying, Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. Jerusalem is the city that God has chosen as the place where he will meet with his people. The medieval theologians called it Omphalos Mundi. Do you know what that means? The tummy button of the world. That's where the umbilical connects. That's where the heavenly pipeline comes down and joins up with our planet. You know, people talk about the vortices are vortices. I'm not into that stuff, I'm thankful to say. But in the Southwest, there are people that go to places like Red Rock Canyon, you know, or Chaco Canyon, because they think that's where the cosmic energy comes in. They're not wrong that some places are more holy than others. They got the places wrong. But God says, I've chosen Jerusalem as the place where I'm going to put my name. That is my habitation. That's where you're to bring your offerings. Not now. You don't have to get on the 747 this afternoon and go to Jerusalem to worship God. We worship in every place. But the time is coming, Zechariah 14, when at least at the Feast of Tabernacles, all nations are going to go where to worship the Lord? Back to Jerusalem. Isaiah promised back in chapter 2, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, when the Lord shows John the eternal state, after this planet has burned up, it's gone. No more earth. A new heavens and a new earth. What's the first thing he shows John? The heavenly Jerusalem coming down. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is what made the captivity so terrible. God kicked them out of his habitation. He said, you sinned against me, you can no longer have fellowship with me. Leave. Get out of my house. And now when God says, okay, You're in captivity. I'm going to make you a promise. What's the first thing he promises? What's the ultimate goal that he sets forth to be accomplished? That saith concerning Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. My people are coming home again. They're going to be with me in the place where I am pleased to meet with them. Everything else here is a means to that glorious end. If the people are going to come back, they're going to need some place to live. So what's the next thing that God decrees? He decrees of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. So he's going to rebuild the cities. And now there are two things that come before that. But I'm not going to treat them in order. I want to go to the third of them first, and then come back to the second one. The third one is Cyrus's decree. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now that's a popular title for a civil ruler throughout the Bible, throughout the ancient Near East. David recognized this. Asaph, David's seer, in Psalm 78 said that God took David from following the ewes, great with young, and he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. He brought David as the shepherd of his people. That's why it's so precious that David is able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Just as Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 exhorts those who shepherd God's people that they must give account to the chief shepherd. You can't be a shepherd unless you can say the Lord is my shepherd. But now he says of this pagan king, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. He's going to do exactly what I want him to do. Solomon knew this. He said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will. Proverbs 21:1. Good, Ron. That's it. And I read this and I said, well, Cyrus, God's shepherd. Pagan king, God's shepherd. Caring for God's people. That's what the shepherd does. Doing what God wants. What a bold statement. Can I try this on for size? That saith of Obama, Barack Obama, he is my shepherd. He is caring for my people. He will do what I want him to do. Does that sound strange? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. The king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. And if he wants to let the king run out like you play with a fish when you're fishing with a fly rod, and you let the fish run and the fish runs out, he's still on the hook. And you bring him back when you want him. And I think we as Christians are at risk of thinking that we've got to invoke all sorts of political mechanisms to get the right person in office. You know, many evangelical Christians might be happy to acknowledge Ronald Reagan as God's shepherd, the one who does God's pleasure, but not Bill Clinton. Are not Barack Obama. Well, first of all the rulers of this world serve Satan in their minds. They're after power. That's how they got where they are. But second, none of them is out of God's control. And he cares for us. God cares for us. He says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Well, don't fear, child of God. Don't be discouraged over what you read in the papers. The civil rulers of this world are God's servants. Look what he made Cyrus do. He says of Jerusalem, and I'm going to retranslate this phrase a little bit here. This is verse 28. He saith of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and she shall be founded with a temple. And again, we can have a Hebrew reading session tonight. I'll explain to you why I do it that way. She shall be built, and she shall be founded with a temple. See, Cyrus commanded the rebuilding of the temple. When he conquered Babylon, he issued a proclamation. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. He said, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Anybody who wants to, let him go to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And by the way, feel free to take an offering and send it for the building of the house. He did not command the building of Jerusalem per se. What Persian king commanded the rebuilding of the city? In connection with what biblical hero? If Nehemiah was the biblical hero. He was cupbearer to Artaxerxes, a successor to Cyrus. Darius, Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the one who authorized the rebuilding of the city. Cyrus did not authorize the rebuilding of the city per se, but if you, as I read the verse, he says to Jerusalem, "Thou shalt, she shall be built, she shall be founded with a temple." The building of the temple was the foundation of Jerusalem. That was the cornerstone. Why? Remember what we just said about Jerusalem being inhabited. The purpose of Jerusalem is the place where God connects with men. That's where the heavenly kingdom touches the earth. That's the Omphalos Mundi. And the first thing that God wants to establish there was not a wall. He said, Jerusalem doesn't need to start with a wall. I'll protect them. I'll take care of them. They need to start with a temple. Because that's what this restoration is all about. That's what the captivity was all about. It's what the restoration is all about. So we have the ultimate objective. I want Jerusalem to be inhabited. To do that, we've got to rebuild the cities of Judah. To make all that happen, we go down and we get Cyrus to give a decree. And now we have this verse in between these two. Verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. How does that fit into the sequence of events? We start with Cyrus's decree. We end with Jerusalem being inhabited. Where in Ezra and Nehemiah or anywhere else do you read about the sea being dried up and the rivers being dried up to get you from Cyrus's decree to the inhabiting of Jerusalem? Well, I couldn't find any place. But remember that in the corresponding element of the previous panel, here in 42 to 44, Isaiah wrapped the promises of the end of Babylon and the return of the people around a historical memory. Chapter 43, 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a sea, a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Those verses, right in the middle of that promise of restoration we saw, were really a recollection of what happened at Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the land of promise. And he dried up the Red Sea, but he defeated the Israelite army. That's the chariot and the horse, the army and the power that he's talking about in 43:17. That was the destruction of Pharaoh's army. He very much sees the return from Babylon to Jerusalem as a reenactment of the return from Egypt into Canaan. Now, in that return, the first one, there were obstacles. There was the Red Sea. There were the Egyptians. There was the lack of food. There was the lack of water in the wilderness. And God overcame all those obstacles. The great emblem of overcoming those obstacles was drying up the Red Sea and drying up the Jordan River, overflowing all its banks in time of flood. No problem for God. No obstacle. I want my people back there. I'm going to clean that out. Were there obstacles that were faced in the second restoration when the nation comes back from Babylon to Jerusalem? You betcha there were. First of all, they had no political clout, no political power. God inclined the hearts of three successive kings to work on their behalf. In chapter 1, Cyrus declared, okay, go ahead and build the temple. In chapter 6 of Ezra, there was a protest made by the people that were living in Palestine at that time. And Darius, the king, authorized. He says, look, get out of their way. This has been authorized. He put his royal power behind the building of the temple. And in Ezra chapter 7, it was Artaxerxes who allowed Ezra to go back. Ezra was frightened about going back. He gathered the people together. He realized they had to travel across hundreds of miles of unruled territory with bandits and all sorts of threats. But he said, I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we'd spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and wrath is against all them that forsake him. So how could I ask the king for an armed escort to get us back? He would have given it to me, but I told the king that the Lord protects his people. This, James, this is for you with your tenants, brother. You know, the Lord is able to deal with good for those who love him and who serve him. And his wrath is against those who forsake him. So Ezra says, we fasted and we besought our God for this, and he was entreated for us. They made the trip in safety. And then a few years later, Nehemiah once again receives favor from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall of the city. So I think when we read here that the sea and the rivers will dry up, I think that is a metaphorical reminder that whatever obstacles lay between the decree and the enactment, God is saying, it's not a problem. Don't worry about it. I caused Cyrus to decree it. My purpose is to have you back in the city worshiping me, and I'm going to dry up all the rivers and all the oceans that get in the way. I'm going to remove every obstacle that stands in the way of my purpose. This is what I say. I say Jerusalem shall be inhabited. My people will be gathered together to worship me. I will remove every obstacle that blocks that. I will provide the official sanction from the kings who think they rule this great empire, but they're just doing my pleasure. That's what I say. You better listen to me, because I am the God who's created the world by myself. I am the God who makes the diviners and the wise men look foolish. But the words of my servant and the message of my ambassadors shall stand. So you believe the promise that I give you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our lack of faith in your promises. How often you tell your people, fear not, fear not, fear not. How often we fear and doubt and question. Thank you for reminding us, Father, that you are the one who has created the world alone. You stretched out the heavens, spread out the earth, and no one helps you. When we hear the pundits around us prognosticating in different ways, Lord, remind us that they are no better than the diviners and the wise men of Daniel's day. And encourage us, Father, to seek the answer not from them, but from your word and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you speak authoritatively, that your purpose is to bless your people, and that your great desire is to dwell in the midst of your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in that great blessing, that we would enjoy the good taste of the world to come that you give us now in our fellowship with one another, and that we would be zealous, Lord, in reaching out to others, fulfilling our Savior's charge to preach the gospel to every creature until he comes again. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 213 in the red hymnal, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. What a wonderful thing it is to think of God's chosen place. Number 213, singing of the fellowship that we can enjoy with him. And if you're able, please stand as we sing this as our closing hymn.